Talking about the subject of grace and all of its different manifestations in our lives, and we're currently talking about grace in the home that we began last week, this little kind of mini-series. And I suggested, too, that if grace is going to be exhibited in the home, there's one thing that must be in place. Does anybody remember what I suggested about that? Anybody at all? It's been a whole week. Somebody take a stab. Christ has to be what? The head of the house. The Christ has to be the head of the home. And as Christ is established as head of the home by both the husband and the wife, then it'll trickle down into the family. But then we must look to the husband-wife relationship, didn't we? And what is the most important thing between a husband and a wife? What must be exhibited? Mutual acceptance. The husband and the wife constantly have to remember to accept one another. Accept one another. Accept one another. Not tolerate one another. How many know there is a difference? No, genuinely, from the heart, accept that person. Appreciate that person. Value that person for who God has made them. Now, certainly there needs to be things to change in all of our lives, but those things are not going to change unless there's an environment where that person can have the pressure off them and they don't use all their energy to defend themselves and justify themselves. They can pour that energy into growing and changing. But that only happens in an environment of acceptance. And then there were two non-grace kinds of attitudes and behaviors that I talked with you about. Who remembers what those were? The first one was the urge to reform your spouse. Now, I know probably nobody here today has ever had that urge. Never seen anything in your spouse that needs reforming, and you've been appointed as a committee of one to reform your spouse, right? And then the other one was what? The master-servant role. So the husband or the wife could actually be acting as a master, and the other one could be the servant, treated that way. We talked about that at some length. So the marriage relationship is critical to this process. The marriage relationship is critical to this process. If grace is to be passed on to those kids in that home, it's got to start with the husband-wife relationship. It's got to start there. And then we talked about how to convey grace to children. Now, I want to continue with that. This is kind of an addendum to that, because as we talk about conveying grace to children in the home, the dilemma comes up, well, how do I discipline these kids? Are they just going to run wild? You know, sometimes we interpret grace, mistakenly so, as just permissiveness. Grace is not permissiveness. Write that down in the margin of your notes. Grace is not permissiveness. Grace is acceptance. I accept you. Does God accept us as we are? Absolutely. And again, here's where a lot of people get tripped up. A lot of people think, well, I can't come to God because I have to get my act together first. I have to be worthy enough to come to God. No. None of us are worthy. None of us will be worthy. That's why we need grace. He accepts us just as we are. Warts and all? Warts and all. He knows exactly what His purpose and His plan for our life is. He is working out His will in our life. The Bible says it very clearly. The Apostle Paul says, if you recall from Philippians chapter 1, he says, I'm confident of this one thing, that God who began a good work will bring it to completion. He's working. He knows exactly what I need. He knows exactly how to get me there. My part is to what? Trust Him. My part is to trust Him, and as I trust Him, I evidence that trust by walking in the way that He says I should walk, that I obey what He says. So, grace is not the same thing as just being permissive. Please understand that. Grace is the essence of accepting somebody just like they are. And all of us, to one degree or another, have experienced that in some environment where somebody knows us and somebody just flat accepts us. They don't try to change us. They don't try to lord it over us. They just accept us. Isn't that marvelous? Well, how do you discipline children? It seems like, on one hand, it could be that grace and discipline would be antithetical. They'd argue against one another, but no, they're both essential to the process of raising children to maturity. So we want to talk about the parent-child relationship, and more particularly this morning, with respect to disciplining children. This is critical. Now, if you're not married, if you don't have any kids, you don't check out now. this will be helpful to you, and I promise you, because you'll be able to encourage and coach somebody else, and maybe one day you too will be married, have kids. Maybe if all your kids are grown, you can help your grandkids. So there's always something we can all learn. Amen? All right. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 7. Just read with me through verse 11. Again, remember, the Bible is the book by which we order our life. This is the manufacturer's handbook, right? You know the drill. Before all else fails, read the instruction manual, right? So everything we say, we're gonna look into the Bible and say, is there a pattern here? Is there a biblical pattern? Is there instruction for us about how we should do these things? And so just the subject of discipline itself comes up, and so we go back to the Bible and we say, is this a biblical subject? Well, we see very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, God speaks to us about that. Verse 7, he says, endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. Now, we know the context for the Hebrews. They were enduring terrific hardship. These were Hebrew believers, Jewish believers, probably somewhere in the second century, and they were enduring great hardship. But he says to them, endure it as discipline. In other words, your take on it, your perspective on it, is as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Is God sovereign? Absolutely sovereign? Absolutely sovereign. Do we have a promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that he will use everything for our good? If we love him and are called according to his purpose, implicit in that is the fact that we're his sons, children. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and parenthetically, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So you get some tremendous insight into discipline and the effect of discipline, the purpose of discipline. So with that in mind, to say that a child needs grace conveyed to him or her by his parents is not to say that the child needs no correction or discipline. When we talk about conveying grace in the home to children, we're not talking about, again, conveying to those children, advocating a blind, over-optimistic permissiveness. Again, grace is not the same thing as permissiveness. Grace is essential. Note this, please. Grace is essential because discipline is necessary. Discipline is absolutely necessary, and because it is necessary, it must be done in an environment of grace. So then, how is a parent to discipline that child without undercutting the power and the effectiveness, without undercutting the reality and the credibility of grace to produce the desired change in the child? Because it is only grace that changes us. It's only grace that changes us. Well, there's two things necessary for the parents. Two things that parents must realize if they are to discipline their children appropriately and biblically. The first thing is the use of rules. The use of rules. And the second dynamic is the wise and creative use of cause and effect. I can see some of you smiling. Cause and effect. You know exactly what that means. The wise, now notice the words I'm using, the wise and creative use of cause and effect. Is God wise? Is he creative? Big time. Does he work with cause and effect? Absolutely. Now I want to just explore these for a little bit with you. Now afterwards, we're going to have some time, so if you have some questions about some of this, then we're going to take some time for questions afterwards, anything about grace that we've been talking about up to this point. The use of rules. I think it fascinating, I think it interesting, that when God brought his people, Israel, into existence in their infancy, he gave them, first and foremost, a set of rules, didn't he? He gave them rules. Parents must understand the necessity and the importance of rules. And rules need to be clearly defined. Those children must know what kind of behavior is acceptable, what kind of behavior is not acceptable. It can't be ambiguous. You can't be vague about it. God's law, if you go back and you read God's law and his rules, the whole Mosaic law, notwithstanding just the Ten Commandments, you see they're very specific, very clear, very well defined. The Israelites knew exactly what was expected of them, what kind of behavior would be expected, what kind of behavior was not going to be acceptable. We can't let the children just pursue their own wishes and their own pleasures. You can't just have a child and say, okay, you just kind of raise yourself. There are all kinds of parents who live under some kind of crazy myth that says, well, you know, I'm not going to impose any kind of rules on these kids. I'm just going to let them grow. You're going to raise a maniac. An absolute homicidal. I mean, you ask any police officer, and they'll tell you, they see these kids all the time growing up into adults. These people are absolutely crazy people. So you can't let kids just pursue their own wishes and their own pleasures, nor can the parent tell the child just to follow the law of love. You say, well, doesn't the Bible talk about the law of love? Love God with your whole heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, but you can't just say, okay, now I just want you to love God and love your neighbor. You say, why can't you do that? Well, children don't yet know what love is in all of the situations that he or she will face. They don't understand that. Children at an early age don't even know what selfishness means, let alone love. Amen. They're clueless. I mean, the world is all about them, right? Me, 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 me. Now! Now! They don't know what love is in all the arenas that they're going to have to exhibit love. They don't know what selfishness means. A child doesn't know at all, doesn't really know and understand what it costs his mother if he scribbles all over this newly painted or wallpapered wall with crayons. Yeah. Or if he running crazy through the house and knocks over some precious garage sale antique, breaks it. A child doesn't understand, now think about this, a child doesn't understand how dangerous his or her environment really is. They don't know. So to begin with, that child's environment must be carefully restricted so he can't do serious damage or harm to himself or maybe even to others. These rules, structure. We all understand how important structure is because there is no freedom without structure, is there? No freedom without form. You got to have order. Got to have boundaries, limitations. I mean, just give an example of the World Cup soccer match. If there were no boundaries, if there were no limit to the number of balls, no limit to the number of people on the field that can play. If you didn't have any rules, you'd have what? You wouldn't have freedom. You'd have chaos. And what happens without the use of rules in people's lives is that you have chaos. And it's our nature to rebel against these rules. That's what sin is all about. The very things that are designed to give us structure and to set us on the right path, we rebel against. We don't like rules. Don't tell me what to do. Don't fence me in. We hear those kinds of comments. And those kinds of sentiments are expressed. So rules are necessary. But later on, those rules must begin to be relaxed a little bit. So early on, they're fairly strong, fairly rigid, fairly categorical. But later on, certain other expanded behaviors can be allowed. You may allow the child to scribble on a piece of paper or on a blackboard or a whiteboard or some other appropriate venue rather than on the wall with his crayons. You may go out in the yard and play, but not in the street. So you begin to relax those limitations and expand them, though there are still limitations, there are still rules for that child. You can go down the street and play at little Jimmy's house, but you must ask my permission first. Simple little things, and most of us as parents understand these things aren't necessarily new to us, but we have to understand the importance of the use of rules as a parent and the importance of them in the life of the child. So clear-cut rules suited to the child's age and development. And if you have multiple children, you understand how you have to use these rules in specific ways, not one size fits all, for your children in terms of their age-specific and development. These rules are lovingly and consistently applied and enforced if they are to be essential to the child's well-being. Now, let me give you three reasons why rules are important. We'll expand on this theme of rules. First, while rules are restrictive in many ways, they do free the child to grow. They do free the child to learn. They do free the child to enjoy life without bumping into problems and difficulties that he's not equipped to handle. So again, this idea of giving him boundaries and limitations within which he can function, which are safe. If there's no boundaries, no limits, no rules, though they're restrictive, then that child's going to get into trouble physically, personally, relationally, et cetera, et cetera. Secondly, rules also allow the parent a clear-cut basis for dealing with the child on the basis of rewards and punishments without having to overload that child by expressions of anger, reproach, disapproval, which will lead to what? Discouragement, embitterment, and so forth. So the parent now has some clear-cut boundaries and clear-cut rules by which then to bring about necessary cause and effect punishments. And thirdly, rules give the child a much-needed sense of security. This is important. Rules give the child a much-needed sense of security. We need to feel secure. We need to feel secure. First of all, from a clear-cut understanding of what's expected of him. I mean, if you go on your job and there's no job description, you don't know what you're supposed to do. You're going to go there and, hey, great, you have a job, but I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. I'm not sure where my limits are. I'm not sure what's expected of me. So if you and I understand the necessity of rules and limits and boundaries and perspective of the child, how much more a child then will draw some measure of security from knowing what's expected of him? Secondly, rules give the child the assurance of living in a reasonably predictable universe. We draw great assurance from the confidence that the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning, right? We draw a reasonable degree of assurance that we live in a predictable universe. And so children also come into the world, and as they begin to grow up, they need to have the security, the knowledge that their environment is fairly predictable. They can count on something happening. That their life is not going to be constantly at risk, constant insecurity, constant uncertainty. And thirdly, rules give children the certainty that somebody cares. Somebody cares about them. Somebody cares what they do. Somebody cares what they don't do. Somebody cares. And that somebody ought to be the parents. So as you impose rules, though some kids may gripe and some kids may chafe against them, you understand that they are absolutely necessary. They are a necessary part of a child's development. But it must be recognized that rules, although necessary, are also temporary. They're also temporary. They should remain in force until the child can begin then to safely and wisely make his or her own decisions. This is called growing up. This is called maturing. Sooner or later, that child must learn to handle matches, not as a no-no, but as a necessary, though dangerous, tool for lighting a fire. We would never entrust matches into the hands of a little kid who doesn't have a clue about matches and the danger of them. But as that child grows up, that child is learning, and we instruct them and teach them and so forth how to use matches, and they're granted a little bit more freedom to use them. The same thing is true with the prohibition against going out in the street. That prohibition must be canceled, and the child must learn to watch out for traffic, not get run over by a car. Or to go to bed at a reasonable hour, not because the parents insist, just simply this is the rule, you go to bed at such and such a time, no excuse, no argument. No, as the child begins to grow up and mature, the child begins to learn, I need to go to bed because I need to get my rest for the demands of tomorrow. Some of us adults even understand that. Just the rule of asking permission to go someplace. And when you're out, we want our kids to grow to a place where they decide to call home all on their own and let us know where they are. Not because they have to, but because they know we care and they care that we care and they just want us to know I'm okay. So in view of the importance of rules and their temporary nature, again, it's instructive that God gave Israel in their infancy rules to start them out with. But, again, those rules were just temporary. In time, he freed them from those rules. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Among other things, one of the purposes for the law was to lead them in their infancy to maturity, and that maturity would come when they embraced their Messiah, Christ. Maturity. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. He goes on in that passage, and he says, we, meaning those who are believers now, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. We walk after the Spirit. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the code or the letter of the law. So understand, please, the importance of the use of rules in the lives of children, that those rules are temporary and they must give way then to maturity. Now there's a second dynamic, and this is the dynamic of the use of cause and effect, the creative use of cause and effect. I want to call your attention to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, which speaks to this very issue. God says to his people, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I commanded you today by following other gods which you have not known. So I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Cause and effect. If you do what's right, if you honor God, if you go the way you should go, blessing. If you go the way you shouldn't go, then there's a curse. You see in that cause and effect? What you do, there's a natural effect. Do foolishness, and there's an effect. Do wisdom, there's an effect, right? It works just like that. God has set it up that way. So now, as we contemplate this, remember now, rules are important, are they not? But in and of themselves, they're not enough to enable now the parent to ensure the kind of behavior that he wishes from the child. As important as rules are, they are in and of themselves not enough. So we need something else. And the something else is enforcement of the rules. Enforcement of the rules. And the tool for enforcement for the parent is the creative use of cause and effect. If you're going to enforce those rules, there must be the creative use of cause and effect. In other words, the parent sees to it that certain actions on the part of the child receive a certain effect brought about by the parent. Initially by the parent. This is important. Initially, the effect is by the parent. The parent determines that certain kinds of behavior will have certain consequences. You do thus and such, this is the consequence. You do thus and such, this is the consequence. And he uses those consequences so that the child will learn what he needs to know. Consequences are the tool to enforce the rules. Example. If there's a rule that the child does not go out in the street, and the child goes out in the street without permission, there should be a consequence. I remember as a little kid, we lived in North Manhattan over here on Walnut Street, and I was about, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old. And we lived in a neighborhood where there were just tons of kids. In those days, you could go anywhere all day, your parents didn't know where you were, and no one worried. You weren't stolen. You know, now every parent is paranoid. Your child is out of your sight for 2 seconds, and you start flipping out. And I remember all the kids are out in the street playing. And we had a fenced-in front yard, and I used to stand at that fence and look at all those kids playing that street. And I went in the house one day and asked my mom, I said, can I go out and play with all those kids? No. What was my next question? Why? She says, because you'll get run over by a car. It's dangerous out in that street. So I went out there, and for several days, I watched. Cars came and went, but I never saw any kids get run over. Now, albeit they were all older kids than I was, and I didn't understand that they'd all learned how to watch out for cars and so forth and so forth. But I thought, you know, this is something strong here. So I said, my mom doesn't know what she's talking about. So one day I determined to go out of the yard, into the street and play with all my friends. And guess what almost happened? And guess who was watching? I almost got hit by a car. My mom was watching. She went out and grabbed me, pulled me in the house, and whipped my bottom. Now, she's going to get this tape, and she's going to chuckle. If there's a rule that says that you can't go anywhere as a child without permission, and you go someplace without permission, there's a consequence. Child must know there's a consequence. One day I did. I went down to my neighbor's house. My mom didn't know where I was. She was frantic. She called all over. Finally found me. Came down to get me. Dragged me home by the ear. I'm not joking. Got me home. There was trouble. I got a scolding. I got a whipping. There may be a rule that you can use. You can't use certain kind of language, inappropriate language. We have a rule in our house growing up that you don't use slang. Not just can't curse. We don't use slang language in our house. We use proper English. We speak appropriately and courteously to one another. Important, very important lessson. And I'll never forget when I was a youngster, I picked up some language on the street from all my friends. And I was just casually, flippantly using it. And my mom said, where'd you learn that? I said, learn what? Those words you used. I said, well, everybody says it. Everybody talks like this. Not you. And the consequence was that she took me in the bathroom, washed my mouth out with soap. Not a tasteful thing. Ivory soap. Anybody ever tasted ivory soap? Cruel and unusual punishment. It cured me. Consequence, consequence, consequence. Breaking something. You break something. I remember we were playing baseball in my backyard. We had a big backyard. And I hit the ball and it went through my neighbor's window. And we went, uh-oh. My neighbor saw it, knew exactly what happened. Brought the baseball over. We denied it. How stupid. How do you possibly deny it? My mom got embroiled in the whole thing, and the consequence was that I had to pay for the window. She yelled at me, slapped me around a little bit, but the real consequence, I had to pay for the window, and I saved up some money, and I had a sock with a big knot in it, saved up my money, and I always save for something. I can't remember what I was saving for at the time, but I had to reach into that sock and pull out that money, almost all of it, and pay for that window. Consequence. Consequence. Now, this is all fairly obvious, I think. Most parents have been doing these kinds of things from the beginning, but the point is not whether. The point is not whether the parent makes use of cause and effect, but how the parent makes use of cause and effect. How do we make use of cause and effect? So that the child really learns from the experience. Without, and this is critical, without doing damage to the relationship between the parent and the child. We talked last week about, for the past 2 weeks, we've talked about the kinds of punishments, the kinds of attitudes, the kinds of things that parents do that convey rejection and condemnation to children. So how do we bring about this cause and effect benefit in their life without conveying to that child rejection and or condemnation, without doing damage to the love relationship? So let me talk to you about how to do this. Suggestions for using cause and effect effectively. The first one is just what I suggested. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. We looked at this the last couple of weeks. The Apostle Paul says, Fathers, do not embitter your children. Do not discourage them. Do not lead them to discouragement. And we do that very simply by saying and or doing things to them that convey rejection or condemnation. And that nullifies grace. The worm technique, making them squirm, giving them a tongue lashing, rejecting them, sending them off to their room. Get out of here. You're not fit for human society. Get out of my sight. A lot of parents use those kinds of tactics. I saw a parent in the grocery store some time ago. The child was just kind of being childish, being foolish. And the parent came up behind him and just smacked him right on the back of the head and sent that child spinning. I thought, that is not the way to discipline a child. And if that's the continual practice of that parent to do that kind of thing to that child is going to react in a way that is not going to be healthy in his life, in the life of people who interact with him. So avoid condemnation and rejection punishments. Critical, critical, critical. That's at the top of the list. Secondly, in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 14, God says, I will punish you as your deeds deserve. I will punish you as your deeds deserve. So we draw from that. We want to make the punishment fit the wrongdoing. We want to make the punishment fit the wrongdoing. If it is to be effective, it must be appropriate for the wrongdoing. Now, we're not necessarily talking about eye for eye and tooth for tooth, although in some situations that may be appropriate. But the child has to be made to see that the The real meaning of what he's done is reflected in the proper effect, proper punishment. Again, if it, use my example, if it's breaking a window, rather than bawling the child out or spanking the child or grounding the child, make the child pay for the window. That may be an appropriate kind of punishment. But make the punishment fit the wrongdoing. And equally, number three, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says, train the child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Give him a path to go on. Train him. Teach him. And we derive from that the idea with respect to cause and effect and punishment. Make the punishment not only fit the wrongdoing, make it suit the child. Make the punishment suit the child. Not all punishments will work equally well with every child. It's, again, not a one-size-fits-all. If you have multiple children, the same discipline is not going to have the same effect in all those kids. So you have to be a student of your child. I mean, it's amazing. And if you have three or four kids and you discipline one, you use a certain tactic and it works just marvelously, then you do the same thing on this other kid and they're just clueless. No effect. You go, what is the deal here? So we want to see to it that it meets and suits the child. That means you've got to take into account the age of the child, the development of the child, the personality of the child. It takes an enormous amount of work, an enormous amount of thought to do this. Parenting is hard work. It is the most important job we have, is to raise up this next generation. And tragically, most kids are just left to their own devices, or they're drug up. Or if there's a favored child, why don't you be like your brother or your sister? Without any attention whatsoever to this, the uniqueness of this child, and I've got to tailor make a way to deal with this child's foolishness. Critical. Absolutely critical. And as you know, we have lots of parenting classes, lots of opportunities, lots of families and parents who can coach. And if you want some help in that area, if you know of a family who would want some help, we have lots of that kind of help available in the church. Number four, again, we're told to, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, to be kind and compassionate. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, fathers, do not exasperate your children. So under that, I would suggest that we understand how important it is to handle emotions wisely. Now, first of all, the parent needs to handle his emotions or her emotions, not be out of control. This goes for dads as well as moms. Sometimes the dad is out of control. Some parents make it a rule never to discipline the child in anger, and that's fine if the discipline in anger means that you overreact and you treat the child unfairly. But a parent needs to be honest with his or her own emotions at the same time. You're not out of control, but you still need to be honest with your own emotions, and that child needs to know at times how deeply you feel about some of that child's misdeeds and misbehavior. I would discipline my own son at times, and I would let him know that I am not happy with what his behavior was. I'm not happy with how he spoke to his mother. I'm not happy. I would show him my anger because I want to impress upon him I am very serious about this. So as a parent, you might want to appropriately express an emotion of anger for effect, but not out of control. You want to use your emotions wisely in meting out discipline and punishment, and especially the emotion of anger, if you will. Above all, we want to use our emotions wisely, but not as a weapon against the child, to put the child down or to express rejection. Number five, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or admirable or excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we need to be people, parents, who are accentuating the positive. Accentuating the positive. Now, we've been focusing on punishment as one of the ways to influence behavior in the life of the child. But the parent must never come across to that child as one whose chief function is to discipline wrong behavior. That's not our chief function. That's one of our functions. But if all you're ever doing is coming down on the child, all you're ever doing is punishing the child, all you're ever doing is disciplining that child, then you're going to convey something to that child that you do not want to convey. May I suggest to you that life of the child should include plenty, plenty of warmth, love, affection, encouragement, appreciation. We said last week that everyone needs encouragement, especially kids. They're confused. They've got a ton of things going on in their life. They don't know which end is up most of the time. They don't know how to do this, that, or the other thing. The world puts lots of pressure on them. They're under a pile. Kids need encouragement. If you know how much encouragement you need in your life, how much more a child? And so as parents, we want to accentuate the positive. Look for something they're doing good. Look for some good quality in their life. Praise it. Say, I appreciate you. Good job. Good job. You're doing great. Now, along these lines, you can also, but you have to do this judiciously, use the principle of incentive. In other words, rewards for good behavior. But you can't depend on it. Because if you depend on it, the danger in using incentive is that the child may get so that he behaves properly merely for the sake of the reward, not because he cares about what he's doing. And some parents just finally get to the point of exasperation because they don't know what else to do. We say, all right, I'll take you to McDonald's if you'll just behave. And the kid knows if he wants to go to McDonald's any time of the day or night, all he has to do is throw a temper tantrum and the parents are automatically going to give in to him. So incentive is okay, but you have to be very judicious in how you use it. Number 6, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus tells a parable of the talents. You recall that. And the idea behind that is he says very simply, if you're faithful with a little, you can be trusted with more. We understand that principle. And so given that reality, as a parent, we want to make our children increasingly responsible. We want to make them increasingly responsible. You see, in the long run, the parent is not aiming at some kind of simple, implicit, unquestioning obedience. But the parent really is aiming at developing responsibility in the child. Developing responsibility in that child. He wants the child to do the right thing because he understands it's the right thing, because he believes it's the right thing, and he cares about it. In other words, the child takes ownership of this. This is, I want to do the right thing because it's right and it's beneficial and it makes sense. So the parent must move more and more from substitute consequences. This is where you bring to bear the consequence of misbehavior, i.e. a spanking, a grounding, a discipline, as we've talked about up to this point. Those are called substitute consequences that you bring about as the parent. So if you're going to make your child increasingly responsible, you must move more and more and more from those substitute consequences to real consequences. And to allow the child to deal with the real world as he becomes more and more able. If you want him to begin to become more responsible, then you don't nag him to go to bed at night. He's got to go to bed at a decent hour. He's got to choose to do that because otherwise he's going to experience the consequence of getting up late and dragging to school or missing school and finding himself in a hole. Now, most parents will panic at that thought and say, "Oh, I don't want him to so I'm gonna nag him and nag him and nag him." And that's what's happening. So you got to move from these substitute kinds of consequences to allowing the child to engage the real world, because at some point he's going to have to do that. Am I making sense? Number 7. The book of Romans in chapter 7, and again the book of Galatians chapter 3, as we've read, we've been set free from the law. We've been set free from the law. God means for us to grow up. He begins for us to mature. He means for us to enjoy the fullness of life in the Spirit. And so as a parent, your goal is to set your children free. Set your children free. What do I mean by that? Well, to make his own decisions. To begin to make his own decisions in the light of the consequences that those decisions will result in. You don't want your kids to make decisions just in the light of your own displeasure or in terms of rewards and punishments that you as a parent provide. We're not creating robots. Every child, there's an optimum time for him or her to be granted each type of freedom. There's an optimum time. And every child is different, of course. If the freedom is denied beyond that time, if you're too restrictive as a parent, and you're not being sensitive and giving that child graduated freedom, setting that child free, then that child will either be stunted in his or her personal growth, or he will rebel. How many kids rebel? I had a young girl come up to me Friday night after the service and just really frustrated because they were feeling this pressure just to rebel because the parents were being very restrictive in a particular area. I didn't tell her to rebel, and I didn't tell her. I said, you need to talk with your mom and dad. You need to pray with them about this. You need to engage them and not succumb to the temptation to rebel. But she could feel this very thing in her own life. It's a critical issue. There comes a time when that child must be given the freedom in what to wear. We dictate what they're going to wear. We tell them what they're going to wear. We buy their clothes up to a certain age, and at some point we need to free them up. So that they can decide to wear what they want to wear. Now, my son, this came late in life. There was a period he went through, you know, when everyone was wearing those baggy pants? There were 6 sizes too big for everybody. You could put 3 people in 1 pant leg. You know, that was the style, right? And I said, not around here, it's not. And I knew that if I could just get him through that period, then he could be free to buy his own clothes, and they would be relatively decent looking. I knew I was facing this very dynamic of setting him free. But there was a season in which we were not going to go buy jeans that were 6 sizes too big. There comes a time when that child is given the freedom to set his or her own bedtime hours. They have to do it. They have to set their own bedtime hours because they're going to experience the consequences of it. There comes a time when that child must be given use of the family car without supervision. That's always a scary one, isn't it? Without supervision. And your parents up all night waiting, praying. And finally, when you hear the car pull in the driveway, you go, "Oh, thank God." As you're setting the child free, these are just a few examples, but ultimately that child must still yet be given the freedom to choose whom he or she may marry. That's the big one, isn't it? That's the big one. But if you're doing your job as a parent, and you're training that child in the way he should go, and that child is maturing, and they understand cause and effect, they're growing in that context, you can grant them greater and greater freedom, and even in that big decision about who they're going to marry. That's every parent's worst nightmare. Who's my child going to marry? I have a very simple solution. Marry well. Marry well. Marry well. Important stuff? A general rule to the parent is to do your best. Do your best to give the child the maximum freedom of which he or she is capable as soon as they can handle it. And again, that means you got to be a student of your child. You can't ignore them. You got to spend time with them. You got to talk with them. You got to listen to them. You got to know who their peer group is. This is work raising kids. You grant them the freedom prematurely, they're going to have trouble. You stifle the freedom, they're going to have trouble. You got to be right on time. And you're only going to do that if you're a student of your child. The last one, number 8. Jesus put it so marvelously in John's Gospel, chapter 14. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will obey me. And we draw out of that for parents, understand the long-range purpose of discipline. Understand the long-range purpose of discipline. It's to write God's truth upon the heart of the child. That's what we're all about. We're trying to write God's truth on the heart of a child. So when it's in the heart, the child understands the law, love, and he will obey. He will do what's right. That's our purpose. We're not trying to just produce compliant, obedient children. We're not primarily trying to get a child to just stop doing bad things and start doing good things in and of themselves. No, as parents, we're trying to bring into full maturity. We're trying to bring into full maturity a heart that understands good, loves good, and chooses good. That's our goal. It's a long-term goal. We're not just trying to win allegiance on the part of these kids to a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, regulations. We're not trying to produce someone who will always meekly do what he ought. We're trying to produce a free spirit. Free not in the sense of wild, as the world would say. A spirit that's free and freely, willingly chooses what he ought because he's committed mind, soul, spirit, and body to the love that's behind the ought. This is a must in the parent's own life, isn't it? And if you as a parent are not committed to these things in your own life, to what's right and good and honorable, if you're not living a disciplined, ordered life, if you're not living in the light of consequences in your own life, you're not going to believably be able to pass these things on to your kids. Not at all. You can preach at them. You can preach at them. You can nag them. You can nag them. You can tell them, this is the way you should go. This is the way you should go. But they're going to look at your life. And if you're not going that way, they're going to say to themselves, why should I? Why should I? So it's a must in the parent's own life, and the parent must be determined. You must be determined to free that child to be what God created him or created her to be. And in order to do that, you've got to be a student of your kids. God, what have you created this child to be? What a tremendous trust to be involved in. What a tremendous privilege to be involved in the life of another human being, being able to work with God in the shaping of that life, in the directing of that life, and producing a life that is going to bear much good fruit to the glory of God and in some degree to the glory of the parent. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's take a few minutes. We have a few minutes for questions. If you have any questions along these lines or questions about grace or legalism in general, we'll take a few minutes to address those questions. Freddie.
What about peer pressure?
What about peer pressure?
Does it have much bearing on the child?
Does peer pressure have much bearing on the child? Peer pressure has tremendous bearing on the child. It becomes a matter of loyalty. Where do the child's loyalties lie? If you're not attending to that child, if you're not loving to that child, if you're not spending time with that child, then the greater the effect the peer group is going to have in that child's life. And then what's the character of the peer group? Is it a good, strong peer group, or is it a not so good peer group. All right? So again, it goes back to the parent's relationship with the child. That's a primary fundamental relationship. Yes, Pat? Yes. That's the problem for most of us. It is by grace that we have been saved. How does grace work to save me? How does God's grace change me? How does God's grace continue to work in my life to change me? I don't know. It just does. And because it's not something we can draw and label all the parts and we can quantify, I think what happens is that we begin to discount it and diminish it, and we fail to realize the critical importance of grace in all of our relationships. It's grace that changes us. I mean, we know the effect. We know that when somebody just accepts us and they value us and they know that we're stinking, but they still accept us. Now, they may disagree with our behavior, but they still accept us. That provides a ground for tremendous transformation in a person's life. Now, there may need to be some directing, you know, but grace is critical. Anybody else? It's just all as clear as mud, right? That's right. Oh, absolutely.
But I used to decide that it was worth the punishment, and so I would do it.
No, you gotta know what the consequence is ahead of time. I mean, God told them in the garden, he said, the day you eat of the tree is the day you will what? He tells them up front. He says, this is the consequence. They knew. Now remember, it wasn't a mystery to them. They were perfect in their intellectual understanding, in their rational capacity. They had no flaws. There was no emptiness in their rational capacity. They were perfect. So when God said to them, that's the day you're going to die, they knew what that meant in every last bitty detail. They knew full well what the consequence was going to be. That's what makes the fall that much more tragic. They knew better to the max, and they still did it. No, we need to know clearly what the consequence is. You can't be ambiguous. You can't just be wondering, well, you know, is it going to happen, not happen, you know. I mean, my mom told me, you go out of the yard, I'm going to beat your butt. She told me, she said, I'm going to whip your butt. You go out of that yard. I went out anyway, knowing full well what was going to happen, and it happened. She whipped my behind, man, I tell you. David. Well, in the purest sense, he says, always a parent, always a child, right? So here he's a grown adult man. His father's still his father. You can't erase that. He doesn't become your unfather, right? He's still your father. But in a sense, your peers, your men. But if he looks at your life and he sees you doing something wrong, you need to heed what he says. There's still, I don't care how old you are, you still need to honor your father and mother. By one way, by how you live your life, certainly. Even if they may not be doing it, you know better, still honor them. So if he says something to you, and if he says, I'm your father, you need to listen to me, you say you're right. And I'm 57 years old, my mother still tells me what to do. I say, yes, Mom. Yes?
In terms of the marriage relationship,
well, if that's a Dodger game, it's okay. Well, if you've got a spouse immersed in something and not in the relationship, and it really is detracting from the relationship, then you may need to think, you know, maybe I'm doing something to drive my spouse away from me. They don't want to spend time with me. Maybe you can make some corrections in your life rather than trying to reform your spouse. You reform yourself. Make yourself much more attractive than the 3 hours of TV. And that requires some prayer. God, show me what it is in me that my spouse doesn't want to spend this time with me. Do you have a hand up? How do you appropriately discharge your feelings when you're waiting for grace to change someone? This is good. Everyone's hanging on this one, aren't they?
There's a feeling, an emotion, when you're waiting for grace to change someone, and you can't say something because you know that it could really crush them or hurt them, and you realize that you can't change somebody anyway, but you have to allow grace to change them, and, but you still have these feelings.
Okay, I think if you have all these feelings and you've got a spouse or a child or some significant person in your life who you really want to see change, and you've already said all you know how to say, and you've nagged them and you've declared your position, presumably, this is what we typically do. So now you're going to change gears and you say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to pray for this person. I'm going to pray and I'm going to bring those feelings of frustration because those are my feelings. That person isn't causing those feelings in me. That's my choice to react that way. That's my insecurity. That's my inadequacy. That's my weakness. I need to bring that to you. Lord, I need you to strengthen me. I need to grow up. So you shift the focus from that other person back to yourself. So now that you're walking with the Lord, maybe you need to spend some more time with God. Maybe you need to spend some time in the Word. Maybe you need to grow in grace yourself. Does that make sense? Jolene? See, a lot of times we think as if we've got it all together. And this other person, God, they're just clueless, you know? Help me here. Rather than just saying, you know what, Lord, I'm just the same, but in other areas, I need to grow. I want to grow into a more attractive person. I want to grow into a person who is respectable. I want to grow into a person who's loving. I want to grow into a person who these other people will respond. Not that they'll give vent to their sinful natures and go the opposite way. It always starts with us. Jackie.
How do you teach your child what's right when some idiot comes along and says the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional and of course back them up?
Well, we have a standard. We raise our children. We live our lives as examples, right?
Right.
We train them up by our example, by the truth of God's word, and we live honorable lives. We pray for our leaders. We even pray for those people. We pray for those people. We pray for them. The Bible says very clearly, if you want to live in peace, pray for those who are in authority over you. So we teach them to pray for these people. If you say they're idiots. Now, they may be, but don't use those pejorative terms, because now you give the child permission to, when somebody opposes them or has the wrong opinion or a different opinion from theirs, you've just taught them that that person's an idiot, not someone who has a right to their own feelings, their own opinion, even if it's flat wrong, and then they come against their life. Now the child's in a bind, and they've got to react negatively rather than say, you know what, I'm going to pray for that person. We are agents of peace and grace. We're the only people who have healing answers in the world. So we cannot afford to look at people, though sometimes in our flesh we go, ah! We got to pull back and be in the Spirit. Always thinking that way. Okay? Anybody else? Yes?
You grew up with spanking and now it's become a legal issue. Could you speak to that?
I grew up with spanking and now it's become a problem for most parents. Again, you just have to be very wise and very creative. I advocate it appropriately used. Okay, now, you know, what some people today call child abuse, when my mom and dad have been hauled into jail. But I turned out decent, thanks to Jesus and thanks to that early training. You know, my son has turned out well, thankfully, partly because of our example of the Lord in his life and appropriately applied discipline at the appointed hour and at the appointed place. So you use wisdom and discernment, and you bring about the appropriate discipline at the appropriate hour. Okay? All right, well, let's stand and let's bless our Lord, huh?